By way of introduction, I wanted to share an experience that I think makes one of the key points that we're going to be considering this morning as we go on in our study of the doctrine of the church. But it is a little on the personal side. My wife and I began dating in the fall of 1989, I think. Is that right? Close enough. No, I'm pretty sure that fall of 1989. And it did not take me very long to be sure that we needed to pursue this relationship seriously. And really almost from the beginning, I sensed that it was the will of God for us to be together. I was a little bit emotionally affected as well, I'll confess. But I really did not struggle over that. It was not a difficult decision. But she wanted to be careful. She didn't want to just respond emotionally, and so she was a little slow to give any kind of definite commitment. And in fact, she didn't tell me all this at the time, but she determined that she was going to give it several months and not give me a definite sense of her commitment until Valentine's Day of the following year, which was 1990. Now, I wasn't really wondering. She gave enough encouraging hints along the way that things were moving along. But in terms of actually letting me know that she thought this was the Lord's will, that she sensed that she loved me, that this was a relationship that we needed to proceed with, there was a gap of time in there where things were a bit up in the air. And I suppose it could have gone either way, and it was a bit of a wait on my end, really not knowing that in her mind there was a cutoff and that she had determined that date and was praying about it and seeking the Lord's guidance. Things were not firmed up until they were firmed up. There was not certainty until there was a definite commitment. Now, why am I telling you that? Last week, we began considering the doctrine of the church. And we asked the basic question because there are many in the world who wonder, both lost and saved, what's so great about the church? Why is this so important in the plan of God? And why give your life to pursuing ministry in the church and with the church? And why put up with the difficulties of church life? And why take on the burden of responsibility in the church? Why is it worth the sacrifices? What is so great about it? And we tried to trace through the importance of the church and the plan of God, came up with these three points. First of all, the church is great because it is the instrument that God has chosen to convey His truth to the world in this age. We are, for Him, in this age, the pillar and the ground of truth. Secondly, the church is a great thing worth your sacrifice because it is through the church that God ministers to believers, and particularly on the level of working by His grace reconciliation, bringing together people of very different backgrounds and people who perhaps, like the Jews and the Gentiles, Ephesians talks about, would even have been hostile to each other before Christ. But the great thing about the church is that the gospel breaks down those barriers and reconciles people and then puts us in a position to be able to be instruments of grace in each other's lives. And all of that leading to number three, the church is great because the church reflects God's glory back to Him. And that is the goal toward which everything from the beginning of creation has been driving, that God's perfections would be put on display, that He would receive honor for all that He is in His character. And the church, really like nothing else to date, gives God glory. And if that's our heart, if that's our desire, then the church is great in our minds. Now, those are wonderful ideals. And it is thrilling to think of the universal church, that there are people, part of this group all over the world, who are able to exemplify these supernatural things and give glory to God. And that for all eternity in heaven, we're all going to be united. Actually, in that case, believers from all ages together, drawn by the grace of God and reconciled to our Creator and reconciled to each other forever. And it's going to be a wonderful thing as we think about the church. But when we come down to application, we recognize that a number of things have to happen if those ideals are going to be met. That these ideals are not met on the level of the universal church, just this kind of vague body of people floating around out there in the world, but it's actually happening on the level of individual local congregations, local churches. And apart from individual believers banding together, joining together into local congregations, those goals really are not going to be met. We have to get down to that level of putting this into practice and seeing what the New Testament says about joining a local church and ministering in a local church and being a participating, active part of a local church. And that's what we are concerned with this morning. Sort of coming down off the clouds of these glorious truths in Ephesians and so forth, and down to the practicality of what this means for me is I personally need to be committed to some specific congregation. And we have a word for that. We call that church membership. And that specifically is what we're considering. Last week our question was, what's so great about the church? This week we have a little bit different question to put that into practice, and that is, why church membership? Why church membership? And I trust that looking at the New Testament, we can arrive at some solid answers to that question. In fact, I want to summarize the answers by giving you five words that are going to bring together a lot of different passages and a lot of different themes to establish the basis for church membership and church involvement. Five words that summarize the Bible's answer to that question, why church membership? And the first one is this: precedent. There is precedent in Scripture. As you look at what the Bible teaches regarding the early churches, there is precedent in Scripture for the concept of officially, formally, being part of a local congregation. When you read the book of Acts and into the epistles, we recognize that we don't have sometimes the kind of specific information that we would like to. We have a lot of questions about what ought to happen in church life. We have a lot of questions about how to organize a church. And the Bible doesn't tell us every last little thing of what went on in those churches. We don't know exactly the process that they would have followed to communicate, for example, that I personally am a part of this congregation. I don't think they had Microsoft Excel spreadsheets to keep track of that commitment. What form it took and exactly the process they went through, I think, is a matter of wisdom that is going to change from culture to culture, situation to situation. We're not talking about a particular way of committing to the church. We're talking here about the idea that there is a definite belonging. There is a definite group to which believers in the first century belonged. And we see that by biblical precedent, first of all, in what is in the New Testament about those early churches. And we're here in Acts chapter 1, actually before the church formal began at Pentecost. And the disciples are waiting for the promise of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 1, verse 15, as they're waiting for that, it says, "In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. Now, we recognize that our goal is not just to build up numbers or numbers of names on a roll. On the other hand, the book of Acts reflects God takes note of numbers. And somehow these people knew who belonged in this group in the upper room, and they knew the number was about 120. And there were specific names of individuals who belonged to that group. It wasn't some broad, vague group. It was a group that included specific names. Obviously, Peter's mentioned here, but if you look at verse 23, it mentions a couple of other people. Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And of course, they were looking there to select who would be the replacement for Judas, who had betrayed the Lord. My point is, this was a group composed of definite people joined together, and people knew who belonged in the group and who was not a part of it. When the Spirit is poured out at Pentecost, you come to chapter 2, and it says in verse 41, in response to the preaching of Peter, Acts 2:41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And the question is, they were added to what? It's already commented about their actual conversion expressed in baptism. And the point is, they were added, these new believers were added to the church. In other words, the act of their responding in faith and specifically going through the waters of baptism, that was their process by which you became a part of the church. And there were, by the powerful working of God, 3,000 people who took part in that on that occasion. In fact, there were more. Look at verse 47. As you get on in the history of the church, it gives you this summary statement about what they were doing. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You see there's a difference between being saved and then the act of being formed into a local body. Really, those two were inseparable, but the Lord was at work joining them to a very definite group. Now, we don't need to necessarily turn to all these passages, but I'm going to just read to you further comments along these lines as you get into the book of Acts. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 4, the number of the men, just the men, came to about 5,000. Somebody was keeping some kind of track about the men who had joined. After Ananias and Sapphira were executed by the Lord in chapter 5, people who had been apparently on the fringes, people who had perhaps made a superficial profession of faith, or were just observers and sort of hanging out with the church, because the Lord stepped in that drastic act of judgment on this couple, it says none of the rest dared join them. And there came to be a very clear separation between the ones who were a part of this group, Acts chapter 4, and the ones who were not a part of that group. They did not dare join themselves, associate themselves with the church. In Acts chapter 6, we seem to have the beginning of the office of deacon. And it speaks there of some difficulty that developed that required some delegation of responsibility. And to work that out, it says the 12, Acts 6:2, the 12 the disciples, the leaders, summoned the full number of the disciples. So again, there was a definite body of people, and the congregation was called together, the full number, and then, as the idea is put out there about some additional workers, the disciples say, brothers, verse 3, pick out from among you 7 men, etc., etc. My point is, this was a very definite body. The whole group was drawn together. They're talking numbers here now, not just in terms of how many people were in the group, but in terms of we need so many officers to carry out this particular ministry. And that kind of thing becomes the basis for highly specific groups of people that are mentioned as local churches throughout the New Testament. Acts 8:1 speaks of the church in Jerusalem. Acts 13:1 speaks of the church at Antioch. Acts 20:17 speaks of the elders of the church in Ephesus. And it goes right into the into the epistles. Romans 16:1 refers to Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kenchrea. Romans 16, a little bit later, refers to Priscilla and Aquila, or Prisca and Aquila, and the church that meets in their house. That's a pretty definite group. 1 Corinthians 16:9 mentions them as well. 1 Corinthians 1:2, as well as 2 Corinthians 1:1, the church of God that is in Corinth. Read a little later into the letter to the Colossians. And Paul is talking to them about his heart for that church and a man that had a very special role in ministering to the church at Colossae. And he says, referring to Epaphras, Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you. Do you see what I'm saying there? These are definite groups of people to whom definite individuals belong. Epaphras is one of you. He says as well in Colossians 4:15, there was a lady named Nympha and a church that meets in her house. Colossians 4:16, the church of the Laodiceans. Later on in 1 Corinthians, Paul is having to get into some details about their worship services. And he says, if therefore the whole church comes together, etc., etc., so that in his mind there was a definite group of people, and when they're all together for a service, they're described as the entire congregation. That's what he has in mind with these kinds of references. 1 Thessalonians 1:1, 2 Thessalonians 1:1, the church of the Thessalonians. And as you get later and later into the epistles, you find that there is more and more structure that becomes necessary so that the work of God in the church can be managed well. And when you get to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, where Paul is giving instructions to these other leaders about work that they needed to put in place for the effective ministry of their churches, here's one example of what comes up. A pretty long section of 1 Timothy 5 is given over to talking about a list. It's not the list of the whole church membership. It is a list of widows, the only widows among a broader group of widows that the church, because of the destitute condition of those women, is going to provide financial support to. And it says, let a widow be enrolled if, so on and so forth, gives those qualifications, but refuse to enroll younger widows who don't meet the qualifications. Again, the point is that there was a definite understanding, in this case, of actually a subset within the broader membership of the church. And it goes on in the New Testament. There's a church that meets in the house of Philemon. In verse 2, that's referred to. And what do you find when you get to the last book of the New Testament? There is the church in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, specifically mentioned, each of which has an angel, and each of which gets a very individual, specific message from Christ, the Lord of the church. This is what I mean by the precedent that we find in the New Testament when it comes to local church affiliation. The church was a clearly identifiable group of people, and it was understood who belonged to it and who did not. You could think of it this way. As church is being described here, you didn't go to church. Okay, we use that language today. What we mean is we are going to a service, a worship service or an activity. Church is not something you go to. Church is something you belong to. And the gathering of the church is the coming together for some specific purpose of this identifiable group. The church was not a place. The church was not a building. It wasn't a house. It was a group that met in some location. It wasn't something that you attended, like you go to attend a concert or you go to attend a theater presentation. It was something you belong to, like you belong to a club or like you belong to a country and you're the citizen of a country. That is what the word church meant in New Testament times. It was a definable group that you belonged to. Now, that's the precedent, and now we have to ask the question, why? Why does the Bible present it in those terms? Why is it so important to belong to a congregation? And that brings us to the next several words here. I spoke of precedence. That was our first word. The second word is accountability. Why church membership? Because of biblical precedent. Number two, because of our need for accountability. Now, we could go through the New Testament, again, give a bunch of verses that speak of different kinds of ministry. I'm going to mention some of those a little later. But to bring the point, the idea to a very fine point, we could ask about the most extreme form of accountability in a local church. It is something that the New Testament has very strong passages on. It's what we call church discipline. And it was something that was instituted by the Lord Jesus himself before the church proper was even founded. And I'd like you to go with me to Matthew, and let's start by looking at some comments that Jesus said setting up for the church in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 records the great and definitive confession of Peter to the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. And Matthew 16, verse 18, the Lord Jesus makes these comments in response to Peter's confession. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But then look at verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth, literally it says, shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Those are some pretty extreme claims and some pretty heavy authority that's given to Peter and ultimately to all the disciples who are used to found the New Testament church. What is this business about the keys and this business about loosing? What he's saying, in summary, is that the church that is beginning with Peter and these men is the instrument by which the kingdom of God is continuing and growing in the world in this current age, and that the church, in this case specifically the role that Peter is having at the beginning stages of the church, is actually speaking authoritatively on behalf of God and enacting on earth things that God has determined in heaven. That's what he's saying. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. I think it applies to various things, whether it's talking about the giving of revelation, whether it's talking about the preaching of the gospel and the affirmation, for example, that those people who came to Christ on the day of Pentecost really had been converted, and the inviting of them to join this community that was being founded through faith in the Messiah. Now, we perhaps are used to reading that verse, reference to Peter, but maybe we haven't connected it to what Jesus says about the church after Peter in Matthew chapter 18. So let me have you go there briefly to Matthew 18. And in Matthew 18:15, this is where we get into the church discipline passage about a brother being involved in sin, different steps in the process of dealing with that. And if he doesn't respond on the individual level, it says finally in verse 17 that if he refuses to listen to his brothers in Christ, they are to tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. That is all one flow of thought. Those verses at the end are not talking about prayer in a general sense. What they're saying is that when the church, following the leadership of the Lord, takes a position, reference to discipline, of someone who has not responded to the Word through the church, what the church is actually doing is acting on earth as God's, as Christ's representative. And their statement, obviously assuming that they are following biblical teaching and following the leading of Christ, their statement, their action, is the action of Christ that had been determined in heaven to happen on earth. Now that's pretty sobering for any decision that the church would make and for any direction that the leadership of a church would set. That we end up being Christ's spokesman, not as the preacher or the leadership, but the congregation as a whole. We are the instrument by which God, Christ, is speaking and accomplishing His will on earth, including in areas like this. And we have, in the New Testament, a sad but ultimately happy and helpful example of this kind of thing taking place. If you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there you're at the church of Corinth, and you're dealing with an individual within that church who was involved in gross immorality, who had not turned from his sin, who had been tolerated in his sin by the church. And Paul has to come down hard here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And he says, verse 4, "When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with you, with the power of our Lord Jesus." Do you see that? That the action of the church is the means by which Jesus carries out His will in the life of this individual. "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And down to verse 11. "I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not to those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." My point is the talk there about outside versus inside. Paul says there are people who are clearly, by their own confession, inside this group. And a part of the ministry of this group to them is the accountability provided when that person gets involved in sin and doesn't repent. This extreme action may need to be taken, and it's all about the Lord making a distinction between those who are inside and those who are outside. And as it relates to church membership, the point is this: how could you be disciplined out of a group to which you don't belong? How could this kind of action ever be taken towards you? How could you feel the weight of the accountability if you are involved in sin, if it is not clear that you actually belong to this group in the first place? Paul is making those kinds of distinctions. Now, thankfully, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the follow-up where this man responded to that action of the church, and he makes a comment about what they need to do at this point. This is actually 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. He discusses that situation. And then verse 6, "For such a one," that is for this particular man, "this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him," and so forth. You see there he speaks of the majority. And this isn't technically what we refer to as a quorum. But my point is, Paul has in mind that there is a group, the majority were guided by God to take this action. This individual has repented, now accept him back into the group. There was some kind of formal process going on whereby people were excluded, and in a case like this, they were included back in. Now, clearly, this kind of thing could be overdone. And this is one reason why there needs to be a good system of check and balances in any church structure, and there needs to be a return constantly to the Scriptures as our guide. In fact, there is an example of an abuse of this kind of thing in the New Testament. His name was Diotrephes. And in 3 John, verse 10, it says, "He refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." Now, he was over the top, and he was approaching that in a very carnal way, and he is rebuked. But my point is, there was this inside and outside thing that was just an assumed part of New Testament Christian living. You can't excommunicate someone if you don't know that he belongs to the group. And that kind of accountability is something that we all stand in need of. Not to that extreme form, thankfully, in most cases, but in another kind of form that we're going to go on to consider here. I mentioned that the basis for the church membership idea is biblical precedent. It is accountability. And thirdly, now we come to the concept of leadership. Leadership within the church and what that implies about church membership. Let me just quote a bunch of verses here again. And for the sake of time, we won't turn to them. But in Acts chapter 20, Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus. And he says in verse 28, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood." So he's talking to these leaders, and he's assuming you guys have a flock of people. You have a specific charge, a definite group that God has placed you over to lead, to be an example to provide for spiritually, and so forth. And that flock includes people you know. It's not this random Christian over here or this guy, you know, 80 miles away that never comes to the services. It's a definite group of people that has entered into a shepherd-sheep relationship with you men. That's all assumed in talking about, now, you lead the flock. And this is all over the New Testament. Looking at it from the standpoint of the sheep, 1 Thessalonians 5, "We ask you, brothers," verse 12 and 13, "to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work." Hebrews 13, 17, "Obey your leaders, submit to them. They are keeping watch over your souls." One reason to have a definite concept of church membership from the leader standpoint is we're supposed to know who we're giving an account for. Do you realize that those of us who are leaders here, in some way, we don't know how this is going to work. We are supposed to give an account to God Almighty for the souls of the people who are under our charge. Who are those people? How can we know who they are unless they tell us? And unless we enter into this kind of relationship. Peter has the same thing in mind when he speaks to the shepherds about their flock and, quote, "those in your charge." And I think that shepherding imagery is so critical. It really gets at the heart of this thing. A sheep doesn't just show up to attend a flock meeting every once in a while. A sheep doesn't go to this flock and that flock whenever he feels like it. He belongs by nature to a flock. He knows who his shepherd is. He has that kind of defined relationship. And likewise, a Christian, by virtue of commitment to a church, knows, and I'm going to say this on purpose, he knows who his pastors are. I'm saying it in the plural because of the point that we're trying to teach from the Scriptures going into our Constitution that the ministry of elders is designed as a plurality. You need to know who your pastors are. And the way you do that is by saying that you view yourself as one of their sheep. Number 4. We've talked about precedent, accountability, and leadership. Number 4, edification. Edification. This is another of the great arguments for church membership. I know I've mentioned before that there are about 100 passages in the New Testament where, in talking about church relationships, church ministries, the writers use this phrase, one another. There's all this one anothering going on various levels and in various ways. Some of them are quite personal, and some of them are quite direct in nature. Like Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day. Hebrews 10, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, encouraging one another. And when you talk about how direct some of those ministries are, sometimes on the confrontational side, sometimes getting into very specific struggles that you're having, practically speaking, how can that happen in any normal and accepted way if there is not a measure of commitment between the two parties? This is not something going on just from pastors to people. This is going on back and forth at all levels between everybody on a regular basis. I mean, it says every day this is supposed to be happening. Realistically, how is somebody going to be exhorting me, encouraging me, challenging me on that kind of regular basis if they don't know and I don't know that we're actually in the same church and supposed to be carrying out this ministry to each other? This is why I'm saying that this edification assumes that there is a connection like membership. Paul says in Ephesians that the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Catch that language. Every joint. I mean, this is such an intimate and close and definite relationship. You're like a joint in there somewhere. And you are doing something as a joint. You are working your part properly, and that is vital to the growth of the whole thing. One writer put it this way: as wonderful and sophisticated as the heart is, it was never made to be just a heart. In other words, you don't see hearts just kind of floating around out there. But a part of a body. It has no value to the body outside the body. And the heart itself can't thrive outside the body. You were never made just to be an individual Christian, but a part of a body. As every organ and every cell is God created to be an active member of the human body, so every true Christian is God created to be an active member of a local body of Christ. And boy, when you really experience the ministry of the people of God on this personal level, and again, I'm talking about more than just preaching, you are so thankful that God set up the body this way. I can give you stories of experiences that I've had, just like many of you could speak of experiences that you've had. I remember in our former church, there was a man there that we really looked up to and whose wisdom we appreciated. And so as a young couple, whenever we would get ready to make a major decision financially, he had expertise in that area, we would tend to go to him and ask him, here's what's going on, here's the situation, here's what we're considering, what do you think? And I'm not joking, every time he said, no. I think that's a bad idea, usually because we were considering borrowing money for it. And every time he said, no. And I just took it as of the Lord, that I'm a young guy here, I don't know what I'm doing, I don't trust my own judgment. But God has put this man in the church with that background, with that wisdom, and really whatever he says, I'm going to do. That was my spirit about it. Just like you would have towards your parents, that's the kind of spirit to have within the church as you're making those kind of decisions. And the Lord protected us. I mean, we made enough dumb decisions as it was. The Lord protected us from so much. And after a while, we stopped going to him because we knew what the answer was. But what I'm saying is, this is the way it is supposed to be in the body of Christ. That's the kind of thing Ephesians 4 is talking about. It's a wonderful thing. And you're being built up in ways you didn't even think were spiritual or sanctification. It's all a part of the growth process. Did you catch a statement in Romans chapter 12? Romans chapter 12, we read that at the beginning of the statement. You talk about membership. Here it states it in a lot more graphic and drastic terms than we consider when we speak of membership. It doesn't say everybody ought to be a member of a local church. Here's what it says, Romans 12:5. We, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. It doesn't say we're all members of Cleveland Park Bible Church, though that would be true as well. This says the relationship is a lot closer. We are members of one another. The formal membership of joining the church is just a way of expressing that and communicating that. But by virtue of our union with Christ, we're all interwoven, interconnected inseparably with it. We are already members of one another. Church membership is just a way of putting that into practice. Romans 12 is all about that. 1 Corinthians 12 is all about that. And here's another illustration to make the point as we come to a conclusion. You may know the name Dizzy Dean. He was a famous baseball player, Hall of Famer, back in the 30s. Most of his career playing for the St. Louis Cardinals. And in the 1937 All-Star Game played in Washington, he was a pitcher. The batter hit a line drive that hit his toe and broke his toe. And that led to a very quick just falling apart of his entire pitching career. Why? His toe was injured. Took a long time to heal. He started back up probably sooner than he should have. But in order to compensate for the pain of his toe, he started to shift the direction of his foot in a little bit different way. And what that meant is he had to do his arm a little bit different. And he actually ended up overusing, overextending, and wearing out his arm to compensate. And within about a year, his career was basically over, and he had to go into announcing for games instead of playing them. The point is that even the toe, when it's not just right, can throw the whole thing off. Every member is critical for the progress, the growth of the whole. That is what the Apostle Paul is teaching. And that leads us briefly to a point that I didn't plan to develop, that Lord willing we'll consider as we move on. Why church membership? Because of biblical precedent, because of accountability, because of leadership, because of edification, and number 5, because of mission. It's a lot bigger than just us. There is this internal ministry, but this is ultimately supposed to lead out to the world with the gospel. And it's fascinating when you put together Matthew 16, Peter is given this very, very big authority. And then Matthew 18, the church has that same authority to act on behalf of Christ. And it's not just the church immediately in Acts, and so, but in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. And he commissions the disciples to go and found all these churches all over the place. So that the authority is not just so that we can solve our problems, but it's the authority working together to go and get the gospel to the ends of the earth. There is no way that I can evangelize the world. This is a team effort. There's no way you can do it. We have churches, many of them, local bodies, coming together so that with our combined strengths and contacts and experiences, we can have a part in this global work. That's not going to happen apart from commitment. It's a team endeavor. And the team's not going to be there unless people are on the team. That's what we're saying here. with this idea of mission. May the Lord help us all to consider prayerfully these reasons for church membership and apply His Word to our lives. Let's pray. Oh God, we would have never come up with this plan. We would have never conceived of the glory of the gospel and the church. Thank you that by your grace you have brought us together. May we have this team mentality as it relates to our ministry to each other, as it relates to our broader mission. And would you work these things more deeply into Cleveland Park Bible Church? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.